Hi. My name is Eugene, and I'm a doubter. Hi. I'm 55 years old, and I've been doubting for 55 years now. I feel like I'm getting better, but honestly, I doubt it. Now, I'm not necessarily proud of this fact, especially as the pastor of a church. I probably shouldn't be doubting very many things. I guess I should be afraid to say it, but I think this is the way God wired me. I question a lot of things. When I hear somebody say something and pretend to speak for God, I question it. When I look at things that I see in the universe and in the world that I live in that don't seem to line up with things that I've been taught or things that I believe, I tend to question it. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been a Christian for more than 30 years. So I don't question that God is here. I always believe that. I've come to a place where I've settled this in my faith. I believe God is always here. And yet, while I believe that, there are still a lot of things that I have questions about. And that God has not given me the answers to. Some people, however, doubt that even God is here. And that's an important thing to talk about. Because there was a time when I wasn't sure. And many who are here who are firm in their faith and have come to a place of faith in Jesus had a time when they didn't believe. Something happens when the switch comes on. We believe that that's something that God does, that the Holy Spirit works within us, and all of a sudden, the things that we couldn't see before, we begin to see. So I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to hear often in church. I think it's okay to doubt. I think it's okay to question things. I don't think God is afraid of our questions, as long as we're honest about seeking the answers. As long as we don't come to the questions with a preconceived answer and we're really open in our hearts to give God the opportunity to reveal it to us. I think that God wants us to have faith. Now, I'm sure about that. God wants us to have faith, but I don't think he ever wants us to have a blind faith. I think he wants us to have a reasoned faith. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet is speaking for God. This is one of those "thus says the Lord" passages. And God says through Isaiah, "Come and let us reason together, says the Lord." Let's think together. Let's work through these problems together. And in this situation, the thing that he's asking them to reason about is the condition of their own soul, the state of their soul, their relationship with God, where they stand with God. Now listen, I understand it. There are lots of things that cause people to doubt. And there are lots of questions that we have. And some of those questions have easier answers than others. And believe me, in the 30 plus years that I've been a Christian, I've either heard them all or I've thought them all. If there's a God in heaven, why are there starving people on the planet? If there's a God in heaven, why do bad things happen to good people? Or how about this? If there's a God in heaven, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why would God ever allow an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin to be born in the first place if he had the obvious power to be able to prevent it? Why do some people die young? Why does God allow some people to become the victims of other people? If there's a God in heaven, why do Christians get terrible diseases? If there's a God in heaven, why do good people sometimes suffer prolonged and painful deaths? If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he stop the rapists from raping and the murderers from murdering? If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he reveal himself to us in the flesh? And what about the dinosaurs? It may surprise you, I don't know if it will or not, but the Bible does have an answer to most of these questions. And in the areas where it doesn't have a definitive answer, it tells us enough about God that we can reason through the answer together if we're willing to have our hearts opened. The problem is, many today have closed their hearts to God altogether. And so the answers continue to elude us. The answers only come, folks, when our hearts are open to truly investigate every angle and to be honest about what is being said. There's a lie that's been perpetrated for the last 150 years, since Darwin anyway. This idea, tell me if you've ever heard anything like this before, or one of its cousins. Science has proven that the Bible is not true. Or in some area, the Bible has been disproven by scientific research. It's not close. That's not true, and it's not even close to being true. The problem with a lot of the things that are put forward by science is that it's the best answer that we have without God. But many of those answers to the big questions fall terribly flat. Think about the origin of humankind. Now, we can say that we evolved from, and you know, there are times when I've met certain people and I say, yeah, maybe there is something to evolution. But we can argue that we evolved from less complicated species, which evolved through a single molecule of mass lying on a lifeless lunar landscape. That somehow, this molecule, somehow became alive. Now, we could argue that, but the problem is that doesn't even begin to answer the question of where the earth that this first molecule was sitting on that became living came from, or where the universe where the earth sits in came from. Or we can argue that the first man came about when a perfect soup of amino acids came together and miraculously, poof, life began. Now, that's the biggest answer, the most popular answer that's given to us by science. That's the guess, the hypothesis. The problem is, I thought we were talking about science, not magic. Because science is about coming up with a guess, a hypothesis, and then either through a controlled experiment in a laboratory or by observing it in nature, we prove that that guess is true. How many dead things do you think science has ever shown to come to life by any means except by living things reproducing living things? Zero. There's never been a dead thing that came to life. No matter how much we try, no matter how much we theorize. So if we're talking about science, we would have to, if we're being honest, we'd have to kind of throw that away and say there's got to be another answer. Why would so tenuously people cling to that kind of explanation? Because it's the best one we have if there's no God. But maybe there is a God. Maybe there is a creator who loved us, who made us in his own image, who really cares about us, who cares about the things that keep us up at night, the things that make us weep, who rejoices with us. We have all these so-called hypotheses of how things came into being, but without God, all of them fall flat. The universe, there are several different kinds of theories about the Big Bang and all of this, but none of them answer the question of where the first stuff came from that went bang. And everybody, astrophysicists, they all reject the idea of an eternal universe. Second law of thermodynamics is entropy. It means everything is wearing down. And the first law of thermodynamics says that we can't create or destroy energy. So the idea of an eternal universe doesn't make any sense. And putting that into the context of our world as we know it, we can argue about lots of things and theorize about lots of things, but not one of them, not even one, gives an adequate scientific explanation for where life came from or the universe came from, the ground upon which we even stand came from. So all I'm saying is let's be honest and let's give God a hearing. And let's say that maybe he is the origin of life, the creator. And if he is, I think he would want to prove that to us, and I think he did prove it to us. I think he did that through the resurrection. But you see, we'll walk through it together, and you see for yourself. Tell me what you think. Now, we can talk about these types of things, where life came from, the origin of human life, the origin of all life. We can talk about the origin of the universe. Even that pales in comparison to the complexity of trying to figure out human beings. Now, you know this. Put your hand up if you know some human beings. Okay. Quick show of hands. One more. I won't ask you a lot of questions today, and there's no math involved. How many have ever been in a relationship with another human being, either romantic, family, or something else, friendship, something like this? How many have ever been in a... Okay, I was thinking it would be more. All right, hands down. Second question. For the six of you who have met people before, how many would agree that human beings are very complicated? Thousands of books have been written to try to explain the differences between just men and women. Never mind individual people. You, like the two basic biological categories of men and women. So we have books like Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. I read this and many books like this. And after 33 years of careful scientific research at observing at very close range a single patient who happens to live in my house, I still don't understand my wife. And we belong to the same generation. Understanding my kids with all their gadgets and their U book and face tubes, I don't have a clue. I do understand my grandson a little bit because he likes baseball and he's 5. But I have a feeling that this is going to be a problem as well. And we can't, science has no idea about what's happening with attraction. Why is one person attracted to another person? People just don't have a clue. Science doesn't have a clue. What makes a woman want to go after a guy like that? You might, look. Okay, I got to share this with you. Your daughter, my daughter, introduces you to her boyfriend. And you go, am I being pranked? It's impossible. This squirrely man boy is nothing like me. What would cause her to possibly be attracted to somebody like that? Or we see a perfectly lovely woman walking down the street with a guy with a Neanderthal forehead, high Cro-Magnon cheekbones, knuckles dragging on the ground. And you go, what is going on with that? Science can't make it. Science can't figure it out. Science has no idea why these things are happening. And if science can't explain attraction, it certainly can't explain love. You know love. Love. Je t'aime. L'amour. Oh, love. There's something about being in love that creates alternating experiences of euphoria and the deepest, torturous pain in their most extreme forms that we've ever experienced. It's one of the most wonderful, awful, wonderfully awful things that could possibly happen to a person. There's no greater joy than falling in love. It's all zippity-doo-dah and swatting at the animated birds that are flying around your head. And there's nothing, and I mean nothing, more painful than being hurt by somebody that you love. Amazing thing, right? So just a question. What about all of these intangibles that are so much an important part of human life? Are they something that evolved as well? As the species evolved, all of a sudden we figured out what love is. You know what? I'm just going to say that after a while, doesn't it all get to be a little ridiculous? Doesn't it get to the point where we start to say, you know what? It might be easier to believe that there's actually a God that loves us, who feels emotions and created us after his own image with emotions, who the Bible says is love and created us to desire love and to desire to be loved. But let me reiterate. My name is Eugene, and I am a doubter. I'm a bit of a skeptic about things, and I want you to know that it's okay, because I don't think that it's a sin to doubt things, to ask questions. And if you're here today and that's you, if you're in a place where you're living, we're all living in this culture, the culture you're living in, God help you, is much different than the one that I grew up in. But if you're growing up in this culture, it's tough, man. It is tough. This is a culture that does everything it can to dissuade you from believing that there's a God that loves you. But if you're here today and that's you, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for listening. My only prayer is that you come with your honest questions and let your heart be open to let God answer them for you. And I hope that he does. I pray that he does. Do you know why? Because I honestly believe that the best kind of Christian, the best kind of believer, is a convinced skeptic. Once you've had your questions answered to satisfaction, once the Holy Spirit has given you insight into something that you didn't see before, you will be the strongest kind of believer. Now, there's a doubter in the Bible. There's a couple of them. But there's one that's really famous. How many knows it? Who is it? Thomas. He even has the name. Imagine this being your moniker for all eternity. Doubting Thomas. And it's a really kind of, it's a sad thing to say about Thomas, because in so many ways, Thomas was a man of deep faith. I mean, he died for Jesus, no question about it. And even before the crucifixion of Jesus, he said, "Let's go to Jerusalem, even if it means we die." But Thomas is an amazing guy. He's one of the apostles, one of the big 12, you know? And it just so happens that the doubting that Thomas had plays a very important part in what it is we're here to talk about this morning, or to commemorate or to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas wasn't there on a very important day when Jesus visited the other apostles after his resurrection. Now, let me try to put you into the mindset of this, okay? The disciples, the apostles, had followed Jesus for more than 3 years. They had seen unbelievable things. They watched him raise Lazarus from the dead with two words, "Lazarus, arise," and a man who had been dead for 3 days walks out of the tomb. They had seen him walk on the water to greet them, and they screamed out, "A ghost!" And he said, "It's just me." And he climbs into the boat like nothing happened. He had fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, and then he fed 4,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. They saw some amazing things. But then one night, as they were having supper, it was the Passover. He took some bread and he broke it and he said, "Take this, all of you, eat it. It's my body. It's broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "Distribute this among yourselves." And he said, "Take all of it and drink it, because this is my blood. It's shed for you. For I tell you, I will not drink or eat with you again until I do so in the kingdom of God." And that night, Jesus went to a place that was called Gethsemane. It was a place of terrific suffering. And the Bible tells us that he suffered greatly there. He asked three of the apostles, the kind of the inner circle, Peter, John, and James. He said, "Guys, don't fall asleep. Stay awake with me. Pray with me. Watch with me. Tonight of all nights, watch with me." They all fell asleep. I would have too. You would have too. And Jesus suffered that night. And while they were sleeping, there was a group of people led by a coward named Judas who were making their way to Jesus to arrest him. And Judas walked up to Jesus and gave him a hypocritical kiss and said, "Master." And Jesus said, "Friend." And Jesus was arrested. And then a whole series of things happened that led to Jesus going to a cross. After 6 trials, many of them illegal trials, being held in the middle of the morning, half the people not there, all kinds of problems, Jesus was found guilty, and Jesus was brought to the cross, and he carried his cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha, and he was executed there, crucified there. Now, Thomas saw this. He watched Jesus suffer. He watched them offer him the GI wine. He watched Jesus refuse it. He watched the sky grow dark at noon. He heard Jesus crying out for 3 hours, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he watched his master die. And he watched them take him from the cross. And he watched the meticulous preparation of his body for burial. And he watched them take his body and put it into a tomb that had been donated by a rich patron. And then a huge stone rolled in front of that tomb. And Thomas and the other apostles are up in the upper room, and they're trying to figure it out. He said the kingdom was coming. Where's the kingdom? He said he was the Messiah, the chosen one, the one sent by God. He's dead. At one point, one of the disciples says, well, what are we going to do now? And the other one says, I guess we go back to fishing. This is the mental state of people who loved the Lord, but were truly confused. And so the scripture says this. Well, the women in the morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, went to the tomb to see the body of Jesus, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and they saw that there was no body in the tomb. And the angel told them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? This Jesus has risen as he has said. And all of a sudden it dawns on them, and the Bible says that they ran to the apostles to tell them in the upper room what had happened, but none of them believed, not just Thomas, none of them believed her, the women. If anything, why would they appear to you girls? Why wouldn't they appear? Why wouldn't Jesus appear to us? Why would he appear to you? They didn't believe. But I'm at the bottom of page 10, Steve. I know I'm moving a little bit, but John chapter 20 and verse 19 says this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Hey, they had just killed Jesus. You don't think they'll be after the followers? So they're up in the upper room, and they're hiding for fear of the Jews. It says Jesus came in. This is after his death, after his burial, after the suffering. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And it goes on to say that when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is where the wounds from the cross and from the spear from the soldier were. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, it's easy to believe when you see with your own eyeballs. It doesn't take faith to believe with your own something you see with your own. I believe you're all here. I believe that six of you have met other humans. But here's the rub. There was one of the apostles who wasn't there. Terrible time to go out for a hamburger. One apostle. Take a guess who it is. So this is what the story tells us about Thomas. It goes on to say, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples, of course, they're going to give their testimony to Jesus, to Thomas as soon as he comes in. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doubting Thomas. I don't know if I would have been any stronger in my faith after I'd seen his death and his burial, after I'd seen his terrible suffering. Jesus was dead, and he needed something more to believe. So this is what it says. 8 days later, now I think the Lord gave Thomas a little bit of time to stew on this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in, and he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered to him, now remember these words. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. I love Thomas. Why? Because Thomas had tough questions. But Thomas was honest about his questions. And Thomas didn't say, I will never believe. He said, unless the Lord reveals it to me, I will not believe. He left room for the Lord to reveal himself to him. I like Thomas because I think he represents many of us. He had the same questions that many of us had, and because of the way that he was wired by God, and I think the same way that I'm wired, he wanted answers. And he didn't just want some pie in the sky kind of googly gook. He wanted something concrete, like he wanted things that made sense. And Thomas's story is so powerful because he had to work through a process to come to genuine faith in Christ. It didn't happen overnight. For some believers, it does. Other believers have a process. Many do. There are questions that need to be answered, and I think that that's fine. Because you know what? I had a process too. Now, don't get me wrong. Mary had a process too, my wife. But don't get me wrong. There was a day when our questions were answered and when we came to true faith in God. Now, there's something amazing about Thomas's story. You don't find this in the Bible. These are from historical records and church tradition after the New Testament times. But there's a document called the Acts of Thomas, which come out in the 3rd century, you know, 3rd century. And it tells a story about Thomas's travels. And the story that it tells is that after Jesus died, you know, Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And then he was with the disciples for 40 days. He stayed with them before he ascended into heaven. And so the apostles got together. And as soon as Jesus died, all the apostles said, let's hit the road. We're going on the mission field. Jesus told them to go out and to go into all the world and to make disciples and to teach them the things that I've taught you and to baptize people. And so they said, we're going. We're hitting the mission field. And there was one place, just one place that there wasn't a person of the 12. A new disciple had replaced Judas. There wasn't a single person that wanted to go to this one place. Guess where it was? Woonsocket, Rhode Island. No, I'm kidding. They all wanted to come here, of course. I want to see the six who have met other humans. Tell us what they're like. All right. The one place nobody wanted to go was India. This was like terrifying. Almost nothing was known of India. They thought that they were just barbarians. Nobody wanted to go. So they decided to draw straws. Now, this is kind of like, like rolling the dice or something like this. And the idea is there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that the lot is cast, or we would say the dice are thrown, but the answer is in the hand of the Lord. So he's the one who decides the answer. They said, we can't figure out who's going to India. So they started drawing straws. You will never guess in a million years. As intelligent and educated as you people are, you will never guess in a million years who drew the short straw to go to India. Wow, you're smarter than I thought. That's amazing. Thomas. Now here's the thing. When he drew the short straw, he said, there is no way that I am going to India, and even Jesus couldn't make me go to India. Thomas went to India. And Thomas led thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the patron saint of India. There are millions, with an M, millions of Christians today living in India who are called St. Thomas Christians. Now, it cost Thomas something to go to India. Eventually, he was put on a trial, and he was told to stop teaching this nonsense about Jesus rising from the dead. All he had to do to live was deny the resurrection. Do you see the irony here? The guy who said, I will never believe in the resurrection unless I see it with my own eyes. They're telling him, all you have to do to live is deny the resurrection. But things had changed. And I want you to understand this. Either Jesus rose from the dead and spent 40 days eating and speaking with the apostles, including Thomas, or he did not. And if he didn't, I think that Thomas would die for that in a second. That he would deny that in a second. But if he did, if he really rose from the dead, how could he deny it? He watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And that's not just the story of Thomas. Every one of the apostles, with one possible exception, every one of the apostles died a martyr's death that could have been avoided if they would have just denied one thing: the resurrection. Because you know why? Jesus said, "I am the chosen one. I am the one sent by God. I'm the one that's going to the cross to die for your sins. Once the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. God so loved the world," he said, "that if anyone believes in him, even though he dies, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live." We will not die, but have eternal life with Jesus. That's his promise. And then he told them that he was going to prove who he was by rising again from the dead after his death. So if Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. He is the one who he claimed to be. Now, it's an amazing story about Thomas. And I love it. Because I see Thomas, as I said, as a man who had a process with God. He had things that he needed to work out. But once he worked them out, he was willing to die for the things that he knew were true. Now, listen. I'm not going to try to convince you to believe in Jesus today. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to do that. And God is in this house. I know that. So be careful, because that kind of thing has happened a lot to people that I know. I'm not going to ask you to give Jesus a chance. And I'm not going to ask you to try Jesus, because after all, you've tried everything else. Nobody has ever been saved by trying Jesus. I'm going to ask you to surrender to him. I'm going to ask you to stop running in vain. I'm going to ask you to give him your whole life and nothing less. I'm going to ask you to confess to him, if you've never done this, that you are a sinner and that your sins have offended a holy God. And that you're accepting Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf as the payment for those sins. There are lots of questions in this room this morning. Even the most arduent Christians in this room, people who've been walking with God the longest, could muster up a few. But all of the big ones can be answered really by one word. Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much disease? Why do people do the things that they do? Why are there murderers? Why are there rapists? Why are all these? Why are people exploited? All of these things can be really boiled down to one word. The Bible's answer for why these things happen is sin. The human race, in fact, the entire creation is broken because of sin. And the Bible tells us that God is holy and that he cannot even look upon sin. And it tells us that all have sinned. That means you and that means me. Now, you know, if you're, I don't think it would be difficult for any of us. Let's be honest with ourselves. We all know that we've done things, number one, to hurt ourselves, number two, to hurt other people, and number three, to offend God. We've all lied or stolen or worse. And all of those things are such an offense to a holy God that they require a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. We've been selfish. We've hurt others and we've offended God. But the Bible tells us that God loves us anyway and he longs to have a relationship with us. Not just in heaven, but N-O-W right now. He loves us despite our questions, despite our doubts, despite our sins. And he loved Thomas, and he loves you, no matter where you are and what the condition of your soul is this morning. In two places, John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then in John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and life more abundantly. God wants to give us an eternal life with his Father, and he wants us to teach us what real life is right now. He wants us to experience life in all of its fullness. And so God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, and die he did. And when Jesus went to that cross on that terrible Friday, he wasn't paying for his own sins. He was paying for the preacher's sins, for my sins. He came so that we might have a home in heaven with him forever and find true purpose now. But then comes that doubter in me again. How do we know? How do we know that he is who he said he was? And I go back to the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is a verified historical fact by eyeball witness testimonies from the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this. I'm just going to throw it out there. Apostle Paul said this. He said, he's talking about Jesus. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, the Apostle Paul was saying to the audience that he was writing to, on that day when the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead, 500 of them at one time, were still alive. And Paul is saying, go and ask them. Only a lunatic would make a claim like that if it wasn't true. Go and ask them. Jesus appeared to many, many people. And then he goes on to say, and he appeared to James and to the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, Paul writes, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Do you know what Paul was? He was a big-time doubter. He doubted that Jesus was God. He doubted that Christianity was true. And he persecuted anybody who followed Christian teaching. But his eyes opened. Something happened. So how do we know? And I'm going to close here. I'm closing. How do we know? It all comes back to that resurrection thing. Because I'm going to tell you something about Thomas and the other apostles. I told you that they all, with one possible exception, died to defend the fact of the resurrection. Now, here's what I honestly believe. A principled man or woman will die for something that they think is true. You with me so far? Okay. A principled man or woman will die for something that they know is true. But nobody, and I mean none, I mean zero, will die for something that they know is a lie. And if Jesus Christ had not risen and not shown himself and broke bread and taught the apostles after his death, if they did not know that that was true, I can't imagine that you could get one of them, never mind 12, to die to protect that truth. Now, I don't know what it takes for you. I don't know what the Holy Spirit would use to convince you of the truth of the resurrection, but that's what did it for me. I know human nature well enough to know that we have a self-preservation mechanism built within us that above all things we want to survive. People will lie, cheat, do anything that they can to survive. If you could come up with a formula that would make people live forever, people would pay anything that they had for that formula. Self-preservation is one of the most powerful instincts in our species. And these 12 men all died to defend something that either happened or did not happen. Furthermore, they either knew it happened or they knew it didn't. I don't have an answer to all the questions. I have an answer to some of them. I have a dinosaur. I have an answer to some of the questions, but I do know one thing. Jesus Christ came into this world because he knew that Jean Jaguar, a doubter, needed to have his sins dealt with. And I couldn't do it for myself. I couldn't solve this problem on my own. And God came in, and he stepped in. I'll leave you with a story. I'm a history buff. I love history. You know who Ken Burns is? Ken Burns makes the documentary series for PBS. He's made some wonderful series, one on baseball, one on the Civil War. Well, he did one a few years back called The War. Did you catch that one? It was about World War II. I was just enthralled by this thing. I mean, I was watching it, you know, and I was like, all of the different testimonies of men, many of these guys now in their 90s, you know, giving testimony of like what it was like to be on Tarawa or Iwo Jima, the fighting in the Pacific or even in the European theater. It's unbelievable. And there's a story that really blew my mind. It was by a guy named Pete Arias, and it's in episode 6, if you want to check it out for yourself. But that's an episode that deals with like the fighting in the Battle of Iwo Jima, which was like fear. Some of the fiercest fighting of all of World War II was in that battle. You look at it and you just, that's why that generation was called the greatest generation, you know. You watch it and you say, how did these guys? So he tells a story. The fighting was absolutely fierce and chaos reigning everywhere. And Pete tells a story about how he and another soldier were pinned down. And there was a pillbox that they knew that they had to take out. And it was atop the hill. And so they decided, we don't really have a choice. Let's just go and let's try to take it out. And so they went and they were able to destroy it. But on the way down, Pete took a hit in the leg. And his friend was killed instantly. And so he's lying there and it's like a desolate landscape. And he's thinking, this is like the end. Nobody's going to find me here. And then he says, all of a sudden, out of the smoke comes this mysterious corpsman. He said he definitely wasn't from our battalion or our, you know, squadron, not squadron, but our battalion, because I'd never seen the guy before. He was a medic. He comes up to me and he says, hey, how are you doing? Are you okay? And I said, no, I'm hitting the leg. He says, don't worry, we're gonna fix it. Don't worry about anything. And he says, he gave me a shot of morphine in the leg. And then he went to work on the wound. And then he says, I want to quote it for you so you can hear it. He says, and then I heard this one coming. And he meant an incoming attack. He said, and then I heard this one coming, and this poor guy, he took the full blast, and it killed him right there, you know? The corpsman had thrown himself over Arius's body to protect him. And Arius says, I'll always remember him. I wonder who he was. It's a remarkable thing. But can I tell you something, friend? Honestly, that's what Jesus did for you. He took his sinless body and put it between you and God's judgment. He took the full blast so that we could have a relationship with his Father. And we don't have to wonder who this was. We don't have to wonder who this mysterious corpsman was. Because the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know why Jesus is the only name? There are a lot of people pretending to be God out there. You know why Jesus is the only name where salvation comes? Because Jesus is the only one who paid the price. He's the only one who stood between us and God's judgment. He's the only one that took the full blast. He's the only one that threw his body on top of us. So I like Thomas and his process. There was a time when I finally understood these things. I was in a different country at the time. All of a sudden, I was in a service like this. I wasn't there to get saved. I was there to nurse a hangover. I'm telling you the truth. I was in Sigonella, Sicily. And the preacher said pretty much what I'm saying to you this morning. And all of a sudden, my eyes opened. And I saw it. And I said in my heart, my Lord and my God. The same thing that Thomas said, all of a sudden, Jesus became my Lord, and he became my God. I'm just wondering if there's somebody here today that it's your day to do that. You understand there are questions, there will always be questions, but you do understand that you have a sin problem, and Jesus has shown you this morning that he is the one who solved it. Thomas worked through a process, and maybe you've worked through yours. Maybe this is the day where your searching comes to an end. Maybe this is the day where you stop doubting and simply believe. This is Doubters Anonymous, after all. Maybe this is the day where your eyes are open and when you can feel the Lord Jesus reaching for you. Maybe you hear him beckoning as he did to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but just believe. Maybe today is the day that you surrender and you say, I'm done playing games with you, God. So I'm going to lead a prayer. It's an amazing thing, this salvation prayer. It's not a magical prayer. The prayer itself doesn't save anybody. But the prayer is a way for you to articulate what you're feeling to God. It's the faith that you may be feeling in your heart now toward God. The fact that, you know what, this is true. I am a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe, I know I don't have all the answers, but I believe the answers are in him. And I'm going to ask him to be my Savior. I'm going to say my Lord and my God. Maybe this is your day. If that faith is working within you right now, it's that faith that will save you. And this prayer will help you to articulate that to God. So let's bow our heads and pray, if you would. We take up the closing moments of our service this morning just to talk to God about where we are in our spiritual life. If you're here this morning, you came in for whatever reason, many different reasons would bring us to a place like this morning. But if you're here this morning and you feel like you've come to a place where you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, where you realize that your sinfulness has offended a holy God, and you've come to understand that Jesus is the sacrifice for your sins, invite him into your heart today. Tell him that you're putting faith in him. And you can do so with a prayer like this. Pray in the privacy of your own heart. This is between you and the Lord. But you can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But I understand something differently this morning. This morning I see Jesus. I see Jesus coming into the world, dying on the cross for my sins, being buried and rising again from the dead. Jesus, I believe that you died for me. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's full of purpose and that's pleasing to you. Take away some of my doubts, Lord. Answer some of my questions. But let me walk in faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Lori and Joy are going to come up for a closing song. And if you made a decision to follow Jesus this morning, we're going to be up here after service. Any of the pastors, could I have Pastor Dave, would you stand? Pastor Steve, would you stand? Would you stand, please? This is Pastor Dave. This is Pastor Steve. If you have any questions, Pastor Steve Martell is all the way in the booth there, all the way to the left. feel free to talk to any of the pastors this morning about any questions that you may have. We're happy to sit down with you during the week, have a cup of coffee, talk about anything that you'd like to talk about. And thank you for your honest questions and giving the Lord an opportunity to respond. Amen.